Lots to interest us in that reading, and I'm going to pray for us now. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that as we hear your word now, you'd be preparing us for eternity and putting eternity on our hearts and minds, even as we think about this very earthly subject of relationships. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are conditioned from an early age to expect big things from true love. Sleeping Beauty, Cinderella, Snow White, Beauty and the Beast. You might have seen those movies, heard those fairy tales. Some of many similar fairy tales that involve the idea of sort of overcoming the barriers and finding true love. And in the end, the two get married. And then, of course, it's happily ever after. And all the modern movies, the romantic comedies, etc., all follow the same pattern. Overcoming the barriers and finding true love and ending up together with the marriage. There was one on our TV just this afternoon, yet another one. Think of Taylor Swift. A big part of Taylor Swift's narrative, her overall narrative, is when will she finally find the one? You know, she's got a long list of ex-lovers whom she remembers all too well. All kinds of men have made promises to her and let her down. And we love listening to those sad songs of hers. She's conquered the whole world, and yet her life is still not quite complete. Has she finally found him now? Time will tell. So true love and soulmates, Mr. or Mrs. or Miss Wright, the relationship that is meant to be, are a big part of what many people still think is the goal of life, which leads to the white picket fence and that perfect life that we are told to aim for. And of course, in many ways, Christians have bought into this and sort of sanctified this in a way, because we believe, of course, that families are crucial to God's design for the world and for society. So we defend family values, we defend families. We believe in love as Christians, and we save ourselves for marriage as well. But there are some important qualifications that 1 Corinthians 7 attaches to all of this, which we need to bear in mind. And as we read that chapter, maybe they're even a little bit shocking to you. How should being a Christian affect our attitude to love and sex and marriage? That's the question tonight. Now, we've been going through 1 Corinthians this term, and we've heard how the Corinthians, Christians, some of them at least, already had funny ideas about sex, which came from funny broader theology that affected all kinds of attitudes and areas of their belief. One attitude that some Corinthians seem to have come to was basically to think, I am too spiritual for my body. And that led to claiming that they were some sort of elite spiritual winners, wanting too much blessing too soon, thinking they could do whatever they liked with their bodies because I'm too spiritual for my body, ignoring God's boundaries for sexual behavior, because I'm too spiritual for my body. And as we heard in chapter 5 of a scandalous case of somebody sleeping with his father's wife and the church was proud, we're too spiritual for our bodies. It doesn't really matter. And it seems in this chapter, chapter 7, in sort of despising their bodily existence, some of them were even sort of withdrawing from their marriages, as if marriage is just a very earthy thing. It's not very spiritual. It's certainly not very glamorous. And sometimes it's hard work. So might be quite ready to abandon their marriages because let's move on to something a little bit more exhilarating and spiritual. But Paul, in this chapter, he's balancing on the one hand the fact that marriage is important to God, and if you're married, then that's a commitment you've got to take seriously. But on the other hand, marriage is not the sum total of all of God's blessings. In fact, we can live without love and without sex and without marriage and not lack any essential meaning or fulfillment in life, Paul says here. Now, he's responding to some questions that they had asked him. You see that in verse 1. But that doesn't mean this chapter is just sort of a grab bag of various titbits on relationships here and there. There's a theological perspective that he's bringing to this topic which corrects some of their basic errors. So hopefully that'll come out as we go through. This is a challenging chapter, not just because it's long and there's lots of things where you read it and you think, what on earth does that mean? But of course, it's dealing with matters of the heart, matters which are sensitive. For many of us, it highlights our mistakes and our imperfections. It challenges some of our deeply held hopes, perhaps, our expectations of life, maybe even idols that we've constructed for ourselves in life, because it calls for a radically different approach to life, to the way that many of us just assume. So, two halves in this chapter. The first half, verses 1 to 24, concerns looking around at your life at the moment and realizing that where you are is God's gift. Now, whatever situation we find ourselves in, it's easy for us to dream about another situation that we think would be better. If I work in an office, I might dream about working in the outdoors. If I'm working outdoors, I might dream about working in an air-conditioned office. If I live in the city, I might dream about moving to the country. If I live in the country, I might dream about moving to where the action is in the city. If I'm single, I might dream about getting married. If I'm married, I might dream about being single again. For many people, life is about getting somewhere and getting the most out of life and getting what I want out of life and being who I want to be. And sometimes one's current relational situation can be a little bit frustrating. It's kind of holding me back. I can't get where I want to be if I'm stuck in this situation. The Corinthians had, as we've heard, a bit of a winner's culture in their church. They were sort of upwardly mobile people. They were ambitious to be somebodies. But Paul is telling them in this chapter, remain where you are. That's the basic message of this chapter. Remain where you are. Don't try to improve your earthly situation. In fact, in verse 7, he calls our current earthly situation our gift. He says, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, in that verse, he's not talking about some miraculous ability to be happy and single and celibate. He's talking about the place where God has put us now, our station in life with its good points and its bad points. That's our gift. And he wishes that everybody could see that where they are right now is their gift from God, the way he sees his situation, and make the most of it. He also refers to our current situation, our station in life, as our calling later in the chapter. We should see God as having put us here where we are in life right now. And with that, of course, if it's our calling from God, comes responsibilities from God. So his word to everybody, no matter what your situation in life might be, is remain. Don't be desperate to change your situation. So in the first part of the chapter, he addresses various relational circumstances, which we'll run through, well, frustratingly quickly or refreshingly quickly, whichever way you're looking at it. Firstly, verses 1 to 6 is to married couples to whom he says, do your duty. Now, the Corinthians were apparently thinking that maybe abstaining from sex in their marriages might make them more spiritual. Apparently, they were happy to entertain the idea of sex with prostitutes in chapter 6, but thought that sex within marriage might be better avoided. I don't know. I'm not quite inside the heads of the Corinthians. But anyway, effectively, it seems they were withdrawing from their marriages. Paul says, no, there's a lot of sexual immorality around. All the more reason why we should uphold God's idea of sex within marriage. And if you're married, you know what that means. They had suggested that perhaps what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. I'm too spiritual for my body. Paul says, no, your bodies do matter. And we heard this last week as well. And here's how to use your body if you're married. Give your body to your spouse because your bodies belong to each other if you're married. Now, the only possible exception that he says gives to this is temporary abstinence from sex within marriage for the purposes of prayer. Not tonight, dear. Let's just have a prayer time instead. And only then, says Paul, by mutual consent. Now, that phrase, mutual consent, is interesting. It shows that Paul isn't thinking of sex within marriage in transactional terms. Give me what you owe me. He's certainly not thinking of a husband demanding sex from his wife. It's my right, your body belongs to me. I'll take it now, thank you. Nor vice versa. He makes it clear that the vice versa applies as well. The word for mutual consent is literally where we get our word symphony from. So his ideal for a couple is to be talking and thinking together and acting together, not demanding things from each other, not transactional, but in harmony with one another, closely relational, Because after all, that's where a good sex life in marriage begins, with loving relational closeness, being in tune with one another, a symphony. So these verses are not a license to demand sex from your spouse, but the word here to married couples, nevertheless, is don't withdraw from your marriage, rather remain. That is, do your duty in marriage. And your duty is much more than just a physical act. It's to be in loving, self-giving harmony with your spouse, getting closer and not further away. That's what he's calling for from married couples here. And incidentally, I think we heard last week that we're running a marriage course in our church next term on Monday nights. Let me recommend it very strongly to you if you're a married couple. Okay, so that's what he says to married couples in verses 1 to 6. In verses 8 and 9, he speaks to unmarried couples to whom he also says, stay as you are. He's not speaking to single, unattached people here, I think. Rather, he's speaking to couples who might be considering what to do in their relationship, and he says to them, remain. Notice he says it's good for them to stay unmarried. But if they are overheating their relationship, he says, that is, if they're tempted to cross boundaries into sexual sin together, they should marry. Better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, what this means for dating couples is that if there is no possibility of you marrying, then you should definitely not allow yourselves to overheat the relationship. There should be clear godly boundaries around your physical relationship if there's no prospect of marriage. 17 or an 18-year-old couple who are too young to get married to one another should not start kissing and cuddling and sitting on each other's laps and all that kind of stuff and overheating the relationship in a physical sense. Be friendly, of course, but be cool. Take it easy at the same time. Don't overheat things physically, because that can only end in one place, and that's marriage or sin. And if you can't marry, then you shouldn't sin either. You get what I'm saying. So that's unmarried couples in verse 8 and 9. In verses 10 to 11, he speaks to married couples again, and he says to them, don't split. Remain in your marriage. He says, wives, don't separate. Husbands, don't divorce. He says, not I, but the Lord. So this is something that Jesus taught on directly as well. You remember Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not people separate. So don't separate, Paul says. But then he says, but if she does. So he's acknowledging the realities and the messiness of life. All kinds of things can happen in and around a marriage. Sometimes a separation has to happen. If that happens, he says, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And I would assume the principle goes goes for the men as well. There are situations in the Bible where permanent divorce is permitted, one of which we're going to get to in a moment. But wherever there is a separation of a marriage for any reason, even if reconciliation is unimaginable, Christians should not just be looking to cut and run from a marriage. And we should be very hesitant about entertaining romance with somebody else after the separation of a marriage. These are really heavy, difficult, awkward issues and never straightforward in a pastoral context. But the word here is, all other things being equal, remain. Then he speaks to those in mixed marriages in verses 12 to 16 and says to them also, do not split. And when I say mixed, I mean mixed between a believer and an unbeliever, which is not an ideal situation. There's a lot of difficulties when a believing person is married to an unbelieving person. And perhaps the Christian might think, well, should I look to get out of this situation? Paul says, no, remain. As long as the unbelieving wife or husband is willing to remain with you, then you should remain fully engaged in your marriage. And we won't get into detail now, but one of the reasons he gives in verse 14 is basically that the unbelieving spouse has their best chance of becoming a Christian through their believing wife or husband, and the children too have the chance to be raised as Christians and become Christians in that situation, so don't split from a mixed marriage. But then he says, but if the unbelieving spouse leaves, in verse 15, let it be so. The believer is not bound to the marriage in that case. He says, you don't know whether you're going to save your unbelieving spouse. If they can't handle being married to a Christian, then let them go. But if they can handle it, then remain. So you see, the basic instruction in all of these different relational situations Paul is giving is remain where you are. Make a go of things where you are. Things, of course, may happen and things may change. Your circumstances may evolve. But all other things being equal, don't look to reposition yourself in life. Remain. The principle behind this is in verses 17 to 24, which is to be faithful where you are. Paul goes on to speak in general terms about stations in life, that is our calling in life. We've all been given different situations in our lives. We've all been born in a certain place geographically. I wasn't born in Africa, I was born in Australia. Economically, culturally, I inherited my genes to make me kind of what I'm like now, and you inherited yours, so you're different to me. I've had different things happen to me in life than you have had in your life. Some people are dealt a great hand in life, and other people have been dealt a lousy hand in life. But Paul's basic message here is, remain. Three times, verse 17, verse 20, verse 24, he says the same thing. For example, verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. In other words, don't try to change the hand that you've been dealt. Just play the cards that you have as best you can for God, Paul's saying. Now, you might think that is really unfair, because what if I've been dealt a lousy hand in life? Why shouldn't I try to improve my lot in life? Well, one thing, very significant thing Paul says here is that Christians are not playing the same game as everybody else in this world with the cards that we've been dealt. The world is trying to get ahead. The world is trying to get as much from life as they can. They're trying to maximize their wealth. They're trying to minimize their discomfort. They're trying to have a great earthly life. That's the game that the world is playing. But our game as Christians is different. Verse 19, keeping God's commands is what counts, says Paul. So we've got a totally different goal to everybody else in the world in life. And it's not about getting ahead in this world and having the best worldly life we can while we're here. I'm here for a good time, not a long time, etc. So Paul says, remain. But then, of course, he says, although there's nothing wrong with improving your earthly situation if all other things are equal. So in verse 21 and following, he gives the example of being a slave. Do Christian slaves have to stay slaves? He says, don't let it trouble you if you're a slave, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. So there's nothing wrong with things changing for the better in your situation, especially if your situation is actually stopping you from serving Christ like it might be if you're a slave. But the basic principle is remain where you are. Where you are is God's calling. Where you are is God's gift. Where you are presents opportunities to serve God that only you have. And the main application in this chapter is to our relational status. So we're talking here about contentment with where God has put us for now. But it's more than just contentment, because contentment is about how can I be happy in my situation. It's more than just about our happiness. We're also being encouraged to consider our responsibilities in our situation and the opportunities that God is giving us to be obedient and useful to Him where He has put us at the moment. If we're only ever thinking about how we can improve our situation or how we can get out of our situation, we won't be thinking of how we might be God's person in this situation, what good we might do with the opportunities that God is giving us now. And we all have been given opportunities to do good where we are now. So we're being encouraged to look around. Where you are in life is God's gift. Even if there are things about that that are not comfortable and not pleasant, nonetheless, it is God's calling. And there is a bigger picture to all of this that only Christians can see. There's a much broader perspective on life that we have that others don't. And we're reminded of that in the second half of the chapter, where Paul encourages us to look ahead, because where you're going is God's eternity. As Christians, we know that this life is just a drop in the ocean of eternity. And that should affect how we make decisions, including the decisions we make about relationships. We've got eternity opening up before us, and this life is a very short time by comparison. Paul begins in verse 25. He says, now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. When he says, I have no command from the Lord, what he's saying is, Jesus did not teach directly on this topic, but that doesn't mean this is optional. Paul is still an apostle, and God has still put this in the Bible. So this is still authoritative. He says, now about virgins. Now, virgins were young women who were coming into marriageable age. And, you know, think back to that culture. When a young woman came into marriageable age, everybody started thinking about how to provide for her in the future. Often, well, the main question was, who is she going to marry? And maybe even her family would make some sort of arrangement with some man. You know, she'll be ready to marry you in a couple of years, and let's make a little bit of an arrangement here, come to an understanding. Obviously, that's not how we do it these days. I mean, can you imagine your father arranging somebody for you in a few years? Yep, she's yours. That would be rather strange, but that's the way it went in some cases, as I understand it. So Paul addresses here, when he says concerning virgins, those who might be available. That is, a situation in which there are decisions to be made about the future. And what he says in verses 25 to 28 is, consider singleness. Verse 26, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, he's at pains to say there's nothing wrong with getting married. This is not a moral consideration. It's not a sin to marry, verse 28. And if you're already promised to marry somebody, then you should go through with it. Don't leave them hanging. That would be wrong. But if you are unattached, then don't look for a wife either. Don't look for a husband. And this is purely a practical matter, according to verse 28. He says, those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Likewise, in verses 36 to 38, you'll see from the footnote in the NIV here that these verses could be understood to refer to fathers deciding what to do with their virgin daughters. Should I come to some sort of arrangement in order to marry her off to some man and provide for her future? And I actually think that's a better way of understanding verses 36 to 38, according to the footnote there. So what should fathers do with their marriageable daughters? Well, it's an issue of right and right. It's not an issue of right and wrong. And Paul makes a similar basic point, and that is that all other things being equal, if there's no need for her to marry, if she's not busting to get married, then singleness is a perfectly good option. In fact, in a sense, it's a better option, Paul says at the end of verse 38. So these verses, I think, go to the aspirations that parents might have for their children. Parents can be very ambitious for their children to get the white picket fence. Are those aspirations that a parent has for their children worldly or kingdom-based? That's the challenge there in those verses. And in verses 39 to 40, he says widows are free to marry again as long as it's to another Christian, that is in the Lord. And that is an overarching principle for Christian marriage. It must be in the Lord, which is why Christians should only date in the Lord as well, that is, with other Christians. But in verse 40, Paul says, in my judgment, the widow is happier if she stays as she is, that is, single. Now, the question here is, that this question might be in your mind if you're concentrating, why is Paul pushing singleness like this? This sounds awfully weird, doesn't it, to us? If the Bible affirms marriage and family, why shouldn't we all look to marry? Why is Paul pushing singleness? If, as humans, we have all the equipment for love, sex, and marriage, emotional and physical equipment, why should we leave it unused? Surely it's there to be used. Shouldn't we be looking to marry? But Paul is pushing singleness, at least gently. Well, the principle in verses 29 to 31 is that the world's time is short, so careful of your attachments to this world. And this is the present crisis that Paul's referring to, I think. Verse 29, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. So Paul is saying that we are in the last days, and that should affect our attitude to every aspect of life, including marriage and relationships. We are in the last days. Despite how it might sound on the surface there, Paul is not telling us to neglect our commitments in this world. He's not telling married people to neglect their marriage and act as if they were not married. And he's not saying that we shouldn't mourn and we shouldn't be happy and we shouldn't own things and we shouldn't use things. He's not saying don't get married, but he is saying live your life always with eternity in your heart and your mind, and never in a worldly way as if this is all that there is and as if these things are the goal of life. Because there is much more to life and there is eternity stretching before us, and we are in the last days. We have a much longer horizon and we have a much bigger goal. What does a Christian want out of life? Well, we want to seek God's eternal kingdom, and we want to store up treasure for ourselves in heaven, not on earth. And we want to use what God entrusts to us for him in this life. And the more we get tangled up in trying to make life work here and now, the less we can give to the Lord's affairs. And so Paul makes that very simple point in verses 32 to 35 that marriage is a major earthly commitment and entanglement. This is the practicality of the situation. Marriage is a huge attachment to this world. Marriage necessarily demands a fair amount of our attention. And if you get married to somebody, that's what they deserve. You have to give them lots of your attention and lots of attention to that relationship in order to do it justice. Some people, I've heard it said, say, well, getting married is actually, it actually helps you to serve God better because then you can do it as a partnership. And there might be some truth in that. Although Paul's point here about having more complications if you're married, still stands. Now, Paul's not anti-marriage. You shouldn't paint him like that in this chapter. He's not trying to cause those who are married to resent the commitment that they've made. And there is no need for married people to get defensive when they read this chapter. But his aim is that when there are choices to be made, we don't just make them in worldly ways. We don't just assume the same goals in life as everybody else and see the same short horizon as everybody else, but rather that we consider eternity and our lives in the context of God's eternal plans. Verse 35, he says, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you. That is literally not so that you get all tangled up by this, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So that's his agenda here, just that Christian people are devoted to the Lord in an undivided way. So the agenda in this chapter is that we get our love lives in perspective. The goal of life is not to get somewhere else in this world. Paul says, remain. Don't always be thinking about the greener grass somewhere else, even if it is a lot greener than where you are. If God wants you in a different situation, he will put you in a different situation in his time. In the meantime, where you are now is God's gift and his calling. And so the question we should all be asking is, how can I serve God and the cause of his kingdom here and now where God has put me? We are often presented with choices because life is always moving and changing, and you'll have choices to make in this area or that area, for better or for worse. There will be decisions that come your way. When we make those choices, we're not to make them in the same way that the world makes its choices, because we have this perspective and we have this cause and we have a far greater blessing on offer than the world knows. So this is what life is about, including our love lives. It's not just what is going to make me happiest in this life here and now, but how can I best serve God and meet my commitments in the light of eternity? That's really, I think, what this chapter is about. And so I think there's stuff for you to think about in terms of your love life and your relational status coming out of this chapter, as well as just generally where God has put you in this world. What is your attitude to that situation? And what is your attitude to the decisions that God is giving you to make in the future? So I'm going to lead us in the prayer at the bottom of the outline, which might be your response to God as well, as we've heard his word in this chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm sorry that I often look in the wrong places for the fulfillment that only you can provide. The world pretends that sex and love can provide happily ever after, but only Jesus can deliver true blessing. Help me to seek first your kingdom and righteousness in my current situation, not seeking a change, but being faithful to you where I am and trusting you to provide. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.